And here we are in the book of Jeremiah as we continue our walk. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah is one of those tough books. It's a lightning and thunder book, hell, fire and brimstone, judgment type book. And last week we left off with chapter 14. And we're getting into chapter 15, and 14 and 15 sort of go together. And we need to catch the last few verses of chapter 14, where Jeremiah is giving an eloquent plea to God. He's calling out to God to intercede for the people and the judgment that is coming. Let's look at verse 19 of Jeremiah 14, and I'm going to read the NIV because it's more narrative here. You may have the New King James, but I want you to, we'll just sort of get the idea and the flavor here of what's going on in his plea. In verse 19 of Jeremiah 14, have you rejected Judah completely? And this is now Jeremiah asking God, have you rejected us completely? Do you despise Zion? That would be Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are the same. Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come, for a time of healing, but there is only terror. O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Verse 22, do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? He's now making an appeal. You know, their gods are worthless, you know, but you're the real God and you're the one that sends showers. No, it is you, O Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. So Jeremiah, like Daniel, was interceding and making his plea. Now remember that God had told him earlier not to pray. God told him not to pray for the people. In fact, three times in the book of Jeremiah, he says, stop, don't pray. It's a done deal. And so God is basically, when we read Jeremiah, what we'll find out is that there are degrees of God's judgment. And he's basically does give the people an opportunity to repent, and the judgment will lessen as a result of their repentance. So as you read through Jeremiah, you'll see this God calling upon them to repent. And if they do repent, then he won't totally level Jerusalem. He'll allow them to still remain there. But the people are in total rebellion against God at this point. Now, beginning in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, God answers Jeremiah's question, that the verses that end chapter 14, Jeremiah was pleading on behalf of Judah and Zion, or Jerusalem, to be healed. And then the Lord said, and look at chapter 15, verse 1, and this is in the New King James Version. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death. Those of you that are going to be killed, you're going to be killed. And such are for the sword, those are going to die by the sword, the sword. And such are with famine, those who are going to die with famine, they'll die with famine. And those who are destined for captivity, they'll go into captivity. That's pretty tough, isn't it? God is as hard as a rock here. And he's not going to budge an inch. Now, what are you going to do with a God like that? He's made up his mind. That's the end of it. There's no discussion. When God gets that immovable, it's a great threat to faith, isn't it? You know, well, what's the sense in even going on? I mean, you know, if there's no forgiveness here, no grace, then why should I even go on? Why should I even try? It's hopeless. What do you do? Well, fortunately, God is not through yet. Praise God. This is only chapter 15. And we do have some silver linings coming around the corner here. But you see, if as a father, I tell my child, you will be disciplined if you cross the line with me. And this is what's going to happen. And if you cross the line with me, you're going to put me in a position where I have to discipline you. And when that child crosses the line, not if, when the child crosses the line, would I be a good father to just let it go and not do anything about it, not follow up on what I said I would do? I think not. You see, and that's what God is doing here with the nation Israel. He's been very patient with them, and he's given them opportunity to repent. And he said, look, if you don't repent, then it's going to be bad news. It's going to be the worst thing that you could even imagine is going to happen to you if you don't repent. Now, just to balance this out, God told them, you are going to be judged because you, as a nation, you've crossed the line with me. Your forefathers crossed the line with me, and judgment is coming. And it's just a matter of how tough that judgment's going to be. And as we go through this, I'm going to pull this out as we go through these verses. Think of our nation. God's the same thing. He's dealing the same way with us. Judgment's coming. And God forbid you even suggest that out there. You know, to suggest that Katrina is a judgment from God or the Twin Towers is a judgment. God forbid that you say that, man. They'll put you in a little room in the back and forget about you. You know, that's where our culture is today. And yet, why are we so lame? The church is lame today. The church is not paying attention to what's going on. And the church isn't standing up and as a watchman, as a good watchman would, proclaiming that, you know, we need to get right as a people. There needs to be repentance. Remember the film we saw last week, The Great Awakening, and how the preacher, George Whitefield, traveled up and down the coast for 32,000 sermons over 34 years. He saw 80% of the people living in the coast at that time, back in the 1700s. And the people, as he called them to repentance, the people did repent. And what happened? There was the people stood up for the Lord. There was revival in the churches, and there was a change in society. And we saw another revival take place in the 1800s that eventually led to, many believe, the abolition of slavery in the by the time of the Civil War. And so as we look at God giving us opportunity to repent, we need to listen up and hear what's going on, lest something worse happens. Look at the reason God gives here, one of the reasons in verse 4 of Jeremiah 15. He says, I will hand them over, Judah over, the people over, to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth. Because, now here's one of the reasons, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, Manasseh is the grandfather of godly King Josiah, and he was a wicked king. Let me read to you, you can turn there if you want to follow me, 2 Chronicles 33, but let me read to you a little bit about this King Manasseh. And God is holding him, his actions responsible to a large degree for the judgment that's coming upon the nation. And it reads as follows. I'm reading from the New Living Translation because it's mostly narrative, and I want you to get the sense of what's taking place here. I don't want to get tangled up in the words too much. And the New Living Translation really allows a nice flow here. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. This is about Manasseh. King Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, the great-grandfather of the current king. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. So he had a long reign there. And this was between 698 and 642 BC. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the pagan nations whom the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He built the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for the images of Baal and set up Asherah poles. Baal was a false god, the storm god, and Asherah was the female version. The Asherah poles were actually phallic symbols, male phallic symbols, that they actually would, pretty gross. They would go up into these high places, they'd have these ceremonies and these rituals, and it was just a perversion that God never intended for them to do, but nonetheless, that's what they were doing. And King Manasseh also bowed down before all the stars of heaven and worshiped them. He even built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord has said his name should be honored forever. He put these altars for the stars of heaven in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh even sacrificed his own sons in the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The Hinnom is a little valley just outside Jerusalem on the west side of the hill. And he practiced, set up these altars out there in this valley. And it says he even sacrificed, verse 6, his own sons in the fire in the valley of Hinnom. He practiced sorcery. Can you imagine taking your children and sacrificing them in the fire, having them burn in honor of these gods? And that's what he did. He practiced sorcery. That's a drug-induced black and white magic. Sorcery, divination, and witchcraft. And he consulted the mediums and the psychics. He did that which was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even took a carved idol he had made and set it up in God's temple, the very place where God had told David and his son Solomon, my name will be honored here forever in this temple and in Jerusalem. And Manasseh, he led the people of Judah and Jerusalem to do even more evil than the pagan nations whom the Lord had destroyed when the Israelites entered the land. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings. Manasseh was one of the, probably the most wicked king in the history of Judah and Israel. And yet, interestingly enough, he repents at the end of his life. The events that lead up to his repentance was that God used Assyria to conquer Judah, and Manasseh was taken away in chains, and he was put in a cage, and he was put in prison in Assyria, and then he called out to God while he was in this condition, and miraculously, the Assyrians actually let him go and let him go back to Judah. And after that happened, he turned his heart wholly over to God. And he repented of all that he did, and God forgave him. But needless to say, God still is holding him accountable and the people accountable for their actions. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. Now, if I sow to my flesh drugs, and I take drugs on a regular basis, and I call out to God and I repent and I say, oh God, please deliver me, he may forgive me, but I may have to live with the consequences of what those drugs did in my body. Now, some people do get healed miraculously of the damage that the drugs do to your body. Some people do, but some folks, it doesn't always work out that way. And we end up reaping what we sow. And it's also true that the sins of the parents will, if I have raised my children in a godless type environment, and I practice my sins in front of them, and then the Bible tells us that even the sins of the parents shall be passed on to their children, even down to the fourth generation of those who hate me. This is a sad thing, but it's true. And science even acknowledges this, that there's something about whatever is going on with the parents, oftentimes we see it passed down to the children. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 20, verse 4, keep your finger there in Jeremiah, and check this out with me, because this is an important study tonight in dealing with this subject about forgiveness. And we'll look at Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 5. Now, this is where the Ten Commandments are given. And one of the commandments is listed there in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, that is, bow down to idols, or serve them. And then he says, this is Exodus 20, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, visiting the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we can't stop there. We got to keep reading the verse. Of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. But Manasseh repented. Manasseh repented, right? The king, lived a wicked life. He was a wicked king. He did all those terrible things, but he repented. So why is the next generation going to be punished because of Manasseh's actions? Why? Now, we learn when we study this time of history that Josiah, who was Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah, he was a godly king. Now, Manasseh had a son named Amon. He only reigned for 2 years. He was also a wicked king. I don't know how that worked out, but he ended up being a wicked king even after Manasseh repented. He became a wicked king. But Josiah was a godly king, and we see that this didn't quite work out the way Exodus said would happen, the sin being passed down to the even down to the fourth generation. And what had happened is that Josiah didn't hate God. See, Exodus 20 verse 5 says it's going to the sins of the fathers could be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, Josiah didn't hate God, you see. And so Josiah could break that chain, that bondage that was there in the past. What about the people? Why is God judging the people? Well, Manasseh was involved in leading the people into this idolatry, into this rebellion against God, and they did not turn away from their wickedness. Now, when Josiah was king, and as he was reigning, he repented before the Lord, and he asked the Lord to forgive the land, and they had a great time of Passover, probably the largest Passover in the history of Israel under Josiah's reign. And this here is taking place after that we're reading in Jeremiah. But Josiah, God honored his efforts. He honored the people's efforts at least to have an outward manifestation of their faith in him. And he honored that, and judgment did not take place during the reign of Josiah. Didn't happen. But after Josiah is killed, Josiah is killed in 609 BC. And another king takes his place. In fact, Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, takes his place, who was a wicked king. And the people turn around and go back to their old ways. God comes to Jeremiah. He says, look, this is bad news. Judgment is coming because the people are not repenting. They're not seeking after me, so judgment's going to come. And so we see here this being so true that God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers even on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. How do you know when you hate God? You don't do what he says. Just don't do what he says. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command you. In John chapter 15, also in 1 John chapter 3, if you love me, you will do what I say. Well, wait a minute, what happens when I stumble and I fall and, you know, I sin? Well, of course, he knows that we're but dust. He knows that we're gonna fall from time to time. And so he's provided atonement for that by expiating all of my sins by dying on the cross and washing my sins all away. And all I have to do is 1 John 1:9, confess my sins. As I confess my sins, he is faithful and just, aren't you glad? And he will forgive me my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. God has already taken care of that for us who love him, and we stumble from time to time. But he's talking about those folks who really don't care. And they really just want to go their own way. And they just want to do their own thing. You know, the mantra of the 60s, do your own thing. Remember that, some of you? Do your own thing. To each his own. That whole mentality of, well, we don't need God, we have ourselves, we have science, and that's all we need. And that was what was going on here. The people that Jeremiah saw this, by the way, all along. He saw the veneer. It was sort of a phony thing. They were doing it on the outward. They were going to church, and they were doing what seemed to be a temple. They were doing what was right. But down below, there was really no substance to what they were doing. And therefore, Jeremiah says, you honor me with my lips, speaking to the people, but your hearts are far from me. And the people didn't really care too much about the things of God. And so God says, judgment is coming. Back on this thing for a moment, I just wanted to talk about Exodus 20 verse 5, because that's such a important thing. I know that in counseling sessions, I find that this will come up from time to time. Folks will talk about their parents or their grandparents and sins that seem to be passed on down. And it's like they're just sort of stuck in this addiction that seemed like, you know, it's like right in my family. You go back and you look at my family, there's this problem with sex, it just goes way back, or alcohol, drugs, even anger. It just seems like there's this anger thing. There's you can see this thread, it goes back. You see it, my grandparents and my parents, and it just, now I've got it and I hate it, I don't want it, and there it is. And so what about that? Maybe you found yourself in one of these areas, committing the same sins that you loathe in your own parents. But you know what's neat about this passage here is that God visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So you see, if you don't hate him, if you love God and you truly want him in your life, you want him, you're seeking him, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who believe him must, number one, believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, are you earnestly seeking him? Do you repent of your sins when you commit a sin, when you fall short and you stumble? Do you confess that sin? You see, that's who he's looking for. And if you love God, you aren't going to be caught up in this bondage to the past. You may see little signs in there. You may see little things happening to you where there's a tendency for you to follow in those footsteps. But because you love God, he's going to set you free, and he's going to break those chains in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He breaks those chains, and you don't have to be tied down and brought into that bondage like so many folks do. And you know, the son who whose dad is a murderer, he ends up being a murderer. And because, oh, it's in the genes or something like that. That doesn't have to be that way. You can be set free from that and not get caught up in that. But if the people, if you don't want God, if you don't want him in your life, then that whatever it is that's in your background, it's going to have a pull on you and it's going to draw you in that direction and take you down. And that's where the people were at this time with Jeremiah. They so sad. They bought into the generation before, Manasseh's generation. The people followed after Manasseh, and they got caught up in that whole mess of worshiping these false gods. They were offering their kids in the fire, their little babies in the fire, and doing just a, it wasn't real prevalent, but it was prevalent enough just to be a terrible thing that was going on in that culture. And then the generation that followed, they carried on that, but that when Josiah was king, Josiah, he put a stop to it. He made laws. You shall not have abortion, or, you know, that would be something equivalent to us today. There shall be no more sacrificing of babies in the fire, and if you do, you shall be put to death. Any parent that would do that, and they instituted laws, and the kings made, King Josiah made a law. And from about 626 to 609, that law was enforced, and then Josiah was tragically killed by Pharaoh Necho in 609 when he tried to stop Necho from advancing into Syria to assist the Assyrians against Babylon. Josiah was tragically killed in 609. And then up rises who? One of his sons, Jehoiakim, who was a wicked king, and then he began to promote, he abolished those laws, he got rid of those laws. Hey, what does that remind you of right now? Some of the abortion laws that we had in place under the past administration are now being abolished. That's exactly what happened in 609. Jehoiakim, he starts abolishing, and they start going back to their old ways. And what did this do to God? It made him angry. I want you to think with me for something, for just about for a moment. We had peace in this land after World War II until 1966. The Vietnam War comes along, right? Think about the 60s with me for a moment. When was prayer in the school abolished? 63, right? We couldn't read the Bible in the schools anymore, 64. I think it was the other way, 63, 63. Anyway, we started attacking that abortion, 73. The Vietnam thing became a big mess in 73, right? 73, we're pulling out, trying to get out. We lose, it's a big mess. I don't need to tell you much ever since. We had a fairly good, under the Reagan administration in the 80s, we had a fairly good experience the year of the Bible, 1983. We were establishing laws once again to push back the abortion effort and the other issues that gay marriage was not an issue back then. But you know what? The 90s came along and we saw things going back the other way. It's sort of like a seesaw back and forth. 90s come along, and then we see this permissiveness and these changes coming back once again. And then George Bush comes into office, George W. Bush, and then we see another tug of war back from what, from the downward trend in the 90s, we started back up. And now we see us going back. Now, watch what's going on in the midst of all this. 93, what happened in 93? They tried to take down the World Trade Towers, right? We started having some of the largest disasters in history, largest natural disasters, Hurricane Andrew, $30 billion in damage, the largest at that time, the largest disaster in the history of the country. And then we also had major flooding. I don't know if you remember that. I don't want to go through a whole list of things. I don't think I need to tell you, but I think you know that the last two decades have been some of the worst we've seen in natural disasters. As we've moved away from the Lord, I think there is a correlation between that and natural disasters that are taking place. We haven't seen the end of it yet. As we continue to spiral downward, I think we will see more of this. If you want to read a good book on this, there's a correspondent, news correspondent that lives in Washington, D.C. His name is Bill Koenig. He wrote a book called Eye to Eye, where he has tracked the natural disasters in terms of expense, the cost to the nation, and correlated them back to how we treat Israel. And he's drawn a correlation there between the two. There's a very strong correlation between the two. Here we're talking about morals, about turning from God, turning away from God. It's very real. And don't be surprised if we see something major happen, something tragic to this country. We've already seen 9/11, but something worse than that. And I'm not here to discourage you, I'm here to warn you. I like Ezekiel, I want to be a watchman. I'm watching what's going on out there. I study God's word all the time on this subject, seeking the Lord. I really think that what we're seeing here is God's judgment orchestrated by him. And he's not doing it because he hates us. He's doing it because he is a God of discipline, and he will discipline those who claim to know him and claim to love him. And this is just, there's such a strong parallel between what is going on here in Jeremiah and what is going on in our country today. Well, God's pronouncement of judgment overwhelms Jeremiah so much that Jeremiah becomes dejected in Jeremiah 15, verse 10. Jeremiah cries out, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me." Sorry that he was born. Maybe you said that once to your mom. That'd kill her. Don't ever tell her. Of course, most of us are a little past that stage, but I had some young ones in here. I'd tell them, don't ever tell your mom. I'm sorry you had me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. So Jeremiah is now lamenting. He feels dejected. And God encourages Jeremiah by telling him that he will be protected from his enemies. Look at verse 11. The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant, your descendants. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you," that is to make intercession for you, "in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." So he's saying, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to keep you safe, and I'm going to even use your enemy to make intercession for you, to protect you. And we know this happens later on. King Zedekiah actually intercedes for Jeremiah and keeps him from being killed when the nobles want to put him to death. We see this happen later. So God is true to his promise, verse 12. And God goes on to say, "Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze?" Here God compares their enemy, the Babylon, that's coming from the north. He compares them to iron and to bronze. And of course, iron and bronze were the tools of weapons in that day, the source of weapons. And that was like, they were formidable. I mean, you know, the weapons of iron that they used back in those days, whether they be the chariots or the swords and the spears, they were formidable. The advanced nations used iron to their advantage to conquer their foe. And of course, Babylon was one of those nations. And Israel was sort of a backward nation. They didn't have the kind of strength that these other nations had. And then verse 13, "And your," that is Israel's wealth, "and your treasures," Israel's treasures, "I will give as plunder without price because of all of Israel's sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you." And God once again reveals his anger here towards the nation for turning away from him. they are just ignoring him. They aren't seeking him. Now, chapter 15 closes with Jeremiah praying for himself. Up to this point, he's been interceding for the people. God continues as he prays. God continues to interrupt him and say, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for them anymore. So Jeremiah, what he does now is he cries out for himself beginning in verse 15. Oh Lord, Jeremiah now crying out to the Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. Now, notice Jeremiah is asking for vengeance upon his persecutors. There's nothing wrong with asking for vengeance upon your persecutors, upon those who would want to see you put to death. Now, remember in Revelation chapter 6, 5 to 9, even the souls that are under the altar waiting for Jesus to come back, they're asking for God to avenge them because they had been put to death during the Great Tribulation period. They were asking God to avenge them. There's nothing wrong with asking God to avenge you, even as Jeremiah here is asking. But we need to make it clear that he's the one to bring the vengeance, not you. Sometimes I think about at night, you know, I think about how can I get back at this person? And I figure out, you know, I play little scenarios in my head. How can I get this person back for what they did? And it's sort of running around in my head. But, you know, you got to stop that and trust God and let him take care of it. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul writes, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Paul there is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35. It's an Old Testament teaching. Vengeance is not, God commanded us not to take revenge and leave it up to him. Leave room for him to do it. Now in verse 16, Jeremiah thinks back to Josiah's day, godly King Josiah's day, when the word of the Lord was found in the temple. Verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So back in 622 BC, they discovered the scriptures when they were remodeling the temple, and it was such a time of rejoicing. They had the largest Passover celebration in the history of the Passover, we read, all the way back to the time of Samuel. With the finding of these scrolls. And Jeremiah, of course, being a young man at that time, he was involved in this, and he says, you know, when we found your words, I ate them, I consumed them, that your words were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And God's word does bring rejoicing to your heart, doesn't it? It sure brings rejoicing to my heart because it's true. God's word is true. It's so exciting. It just makes all the difference in the world when I read God's word and I see how it lines up with reality and experiential reality. And I see how it speaks of the future in certainty, certain terms that it will come to pass. And we know that the Bible, when it says that there will be a coalition of nations that will invade Israel, headed up by Magog or Russia and Persia or modern day Iran, and they're getting together and they will come and invade Israel. And the Bible says this will truly happen in the latter years. And we see that formation right before our very eyes. And I rejoice over the fact that God's word is true, not over the fact that Israel is going to be invaded. No one wants to see that. But I'm excited over the fact that God's word is true and God is going to bring to pass what he said. His word is true. It's true in every respect, and we can be excited about that. We can rejoice in our hearts, even as Jeremiah says, I rejoice in my heart because your word is true. And he goes on to say, for I am called by your name. And here's another reason why he rejoices. I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah's name means God will rise. Jeremiah. Yah is a conjunction for the name of God, Yahweh, Yah. Jeremiah is for will rise, so Jeremiah, God will rise. And so he says that I am called by your name. And so part of his name is his name is derived from God's name. In verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of mockers. Jeremiah now appealing to God by saying, I didn't do this. I didn't sit hang around the mockers, nor did I rejoice among them. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation towards their sin. He didn't want to hang around those who were practicing sin, the mockers who were rejecting God. He didn't want to be any part of that. It's better to sit alone than to join in with those who mock God. Psalm 1 is a beautiful chapter that speaks of blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed is that man. We know that Jeremiah looked to God sincerely from his heart, saying, Lord, I would much rather sit alone than hang around folks that are mocking you. And then Jeremiah then asked God about the pain that he is experiencing. Now, just because you when you remove yourself from among those who want to, take God's name in vain or put him down, and you don't want to hang around that, there's going to be pain involved in that. Nobody likes to be a loner, separated from the rest of the folks. That's a terrible place to be. And look at verse 18. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? Which just praising the Lord and thanking him. I mean, my name is even, your name is part of my name. And that's a wonderful thing. And I don't sit with the seat of mockers. And then he focuses in on his pain. And I can think of the rejection that Jeremiah was going through. Think with me for a moment about this. Jeremiah did not have one convert during his entire life that we're aware of. Not one. Not one. Every time he preached, he was pretty much booed out and thrust out of the picture. He was made fun of by other prophets because he was suggesting this idea that they surrender to the enemy, surrender to Babylon, suggesting that if we surrender, that's going to be good for us. And then they'd make fun of him, constantly rejected. But he was just doing what God told him to do. And so Jeremiah feels abandoned by God. He feels that God has decided to pay no attention to him, to give no heed, to turn a deaf ear. In other words, Jeremiah is questioning God's faithfulness at this point with that question. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Oh my. Now, have you ever felt that way? Felt sort of like left out, like God has abandoned you, that he's turned a deaf ear, he's not paying any heed? Huh? Well, if you have, welcome to the club. I think we all have, to one degree or another, wonder where God is in moments of our lives. I've been through that myself. And you know, when that happens to you, it's simply a test of faith. When you feel as though no one's there for you, even your spouse isn't there for you, and you feel that, the last straw is when your spouse tells you something that just sort of hits below the belt, and you think, who is there? Lord, are you still there, Lord? I don't have anybody. I mean, I've given up everything for you, and now here I am, and there's nobody there. And Lord, are you there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever gotten to that point? And you know, the Lord doesn't like that. How do we know that? Let's read on. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return. Now, verse 19, God begins to deal with Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been praying for the people back in chapters before this, interceding for the people, and finally God tells him, stop praying for them. Then Jeremiah finally begins to pray for himself. And then Jeremiah, as he's praying for himself, realizes, I've forsaken all those people. I don't hang around the mockers. I'm all alone. I'm all alone. I've been forsaken. There's nobody. Lord, have you forsaken me too? Oh, wrong question. But look at how God answers this. Verse 19, therefore the Lord says, very tenderly and gently God deals with him. He says to Jeremiah, if you return. Now remember, Jeremiah had just questioned God's faithfulness. God now asks him to return. You see? You think, well, wait a minute, it was just a question. But wait a minute. He posed the question. And as soon as you ask that question, what do you do when you ask that kind of question? Lord, will you be like an unreliable stream and waters that fail? Oh my gosh, he just drew a line in the sand. He said, I'm over here, God, you're over there. And God tells him, if you return, then I will bring you back. Notice what's going on here. God's saying to Jeremiah, even this godly prophet who won't hang around mockers, he won't hang around those folks. God tells him, if you return, then I will bring you back. Jeremiah has a choice in the matter. Jeremiah made the statement. God says, ooh, are you sure you mean that? If you return, then I will bring you back. And then notice, you shall stand before me. I am a reliable stream and my waters never fail. You'll stand before me. And if you take out the precious from the vial, in other words, if you take out the precious from the vial, the New King James translation is sort of archaic. So what I want to do is sort of talk about this for a minute. The idea here is separating useful words from useless words. Useful words from useless words. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them, that is the wicked people, return to you, but you must not return to them. I like the New Living Translation on this, this last part. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. The New Living Translation reads this way. You are to influence them. Do not let them influence you. I won't sit with those mockers. I'm not going to hang around with that group because I know what happens to me if I do. I don't know if anybody here has ever been there. I have. I've been there at my work. We had breaks together. The type of work we had when we all had a break, we'd all go out together. We'd all go to eat lunch together. And when you sit with a group, there's a pressure to have kindred spirits. There's a pressure there to conform with the people. You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to explain that. You know exactly what I'm saying. And the way the conversation goes will determine whether you are part of that group or not part of that group. You see? And if you begin to try to lace gracious conversation, uplifting conversation that glorifies God in that group, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a separation. I guarantee you there will be a separation because there will be people in that group that won't like it, won't like what you're doing. Now, if you water it down too much and you don't really bring the Lord in and you just talk positive thoughts, they may think of you as a nice person that's, you know, they're always nice. I know what I'm talking, I was with Disney for 26 years. I know about all the PR stuff. I almost said another word, but I know about the PR stuff that goes on. And so there were people over there that are very nice. They always say nice things, they're always positive, always up positive. But God's never in there. The words aren't laced with God or the scriptures or anything. But as soon as you bring up anything about Jesus or any scriptures, watch out, because a repelling will take place. And you will be isolated one way or another. And the folks in that group will begin to, when they see that, either they'll hit you right up there in front of everybody, or they'll begin to isolate you from the group. That's just the way it works. You are to influence them. Do not let them influence you. We tell our kids are grown up now, but as they were growing up, we would tell them, it's much harder for you to take your friends who are not believers and pull them up the hill than it is for them to pull you down the hill. It's much easier for them to pull you down. So if you think the friends that you make, you're going to help them become a Christian like you, it's going to be much tougher, because they're going to have probably a greater impact upon you and pulling you down. So what do you do? What do you do? Listen to 2 Corinthians, you can turn there if you like, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial," that's Satan, "or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Back then it was a big problem with idols. Christians have friends who go to the temple and worship idols, and so there was this thing, well, gee, we got to be with our friends. Can't we just go down to the temple with them and hang out, you know? And then when we're all done, we'll tell them about Jesus. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now we're talking about my body's the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Holy Spirit is in me, and when the Holy Spirit comes into me. Verse 17, therefore, then here's the punchline. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And that's exactly what God was telling Jeremiah. That's exactly what God was saying to Jeremiah when he said, you are to influence them. Do not let them influence you. You were just... It's not possible for you to have what we call koinonia fellowship with unbelievers. What's koinonia fellowship? Holy Spirit to Holy Spirit communication from person to person. You have the Holy, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And non-Christians, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So you cannot have what is called koinonia fellowship with non-Christians. It's not possible. So what is my goal then? How do I deal with this? You can't help it if you work with the folks there. You have family members who could care less about God. How is it that I've got to be in their midst? How do I deal with that? Well, you're not to let them influence you, but you are to influence them. What do I do at work? what practical thing? I've got to be with folks that are not believers, and how do I deal with that? Well, you keep your focus strictly on business at work, or you evangelize in the best way you can at your work situation. Always witnessing to them. Never hang around folks that are unbelievers for the purpose of joining in a fellowship, heart-to-heart kind of discussions, because you know what's going to happen? They're going to bring you down. They're going to pull you down in a direction, and it's much easier to be pulled downhill than it is for you to pull them up. So what do I do then? Here's the subtle thing. You can't avoid it. You're there at work. You're with your family. Maybe there's an inner circle of friends where there's some friends who are not believers. So what do? You look at it strictly as at your work situation. It's just a business, strictly business type relationship. Or what you do is you make it your goal to witness and share the gospel with them. That'll always be your goal. That'll be your goal. And after all, isn't that what we're to do anyway? We are to do, the Great Commission is what? We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to testify to Jesus. That should be our goal in every situation that we're in. And not to find ourselves migrating in the direction that everybody else is. Oh, did you see the latest Globe, whatever it is, what do they call this, Oscars? And then you get into the Oscar thing, you start talking about the favorite, you know, the actors and the favorite shows, and the next thing you know, you're right there in their language. And they're having an influence on you now, and you don't even realize what's happening. Now, if you want to talk about the Oscars, figure out somehow to work in the gospel, in the conversation. How can I pepper my conversation with them and bring the gospel in? How can I do that? And that's between you and the Lord. I can't tell you how to do that. God, you've got to ask God to show you how to do it, and then let Him arrange it. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. When you find yourself in these situations and you truly want to be an evangelist for God and truly want to win others to Christ, He doesn't really give you much room here. He doesn't give you a lot of leeway. Oh, you know, well, I just want to sort of hang around Him and let the Holy Spirit do the work through me, and I'll talk to Him about, you know, the latest angel game or the, you know, the USC Trojans or, but you know, the thing is, if that is the only level that you communicate at, there's not going to be any evangelization going on. So you got to be in the middle of your conversation as you're thinking, Lord, show me how you can use me to bring the gospel into this conversation. Lord, you show me, and then I'll be obedient and I'll step out and I will bring it out. And then in the process, if you lose friends, you got to leave the results to God. That's just the way it is. You may find yourself like Jeremiah, where you're all alone. No, and it's just you. And you may find yourself like Jeremiah praying to God, God, have you left me too? You may find yourself like that sometime. But you see, no, God is saying to Jeremiah, you don't let them influence you. You influence them, you share the gospel with them, you make every opportunity that when people, unbelievers, come into your presence, you be sure to find out if they're a Christian. You find out if they're a Christian. And if they're not, then you figure out ways to share the gospel with them. And the creativity of that is left to the Holy Spirit. I can't give you, I can say, well, here are the four spiritual laws. Here, read this little book to them. No, I can't say that. It might work for some, but for others it may not work. You know, for you, it might be some other way to do it, but you let the Lord figure that out for you. Okay. Verse 19. Let them, or 19b, the end of verse 19, let them, the wicked people, return to you, but you must not return to them. Then next, God reminds Jeremiah that He will protect him. Now, verse 20, Jeremiah is sort of feeling down. He's feeling alone. He's calling out to God. He won't hang around the mockers. He's not going to do that. And then God, you know, tells him, well, if you return to me, this is the way it's going to be. And you just got it tonight. just, he said, if you return to me, then I will bring you back, and you'll stand before me. And if you take out the precious from the vial, separate useful words from useless words, and you shall be as my mouth. I just had a thought about that. You see, if you really give yourself over to me and you trust me, and get rid of this business that I'm an unreliable stream. Get rid of that out of your head. And you allow me to use you. I will make you my mouth. And that's really what we were just saying earlier. Let the Holy Spirit take those situations to share the gospel with those around you. And then God says this to Jeremiah, and I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. Bronze is a strong metal. It's not clay. Bronze would be impossible for an arrow or a spear or anything to penetrate. Bronze, a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. And I believe this is God's promise to you and to me too. If you want to allow your mouth to be used by Him, as you submit each situation that you find yourself in, He will use you in such a way that nobody could touch you. And He will prosper you in the ways that He will use you to bring glory to Himself, and He will protect you until it's your time to go home. It's just that fear that paralyzes us all too often. We're so fearful of what might happen if I step out and I launch myself out into that, ooh, what will they think of me if I say this? Get rid of that and let the Lord take care of that. And even in your mistakes that you make, so it appears that you make a mistake, the Lord's going to take care of that. Isn't that cool? I remember sharing with my boss, and I'd been, this is back at Disneyland, and he was in his office. He called me in for something, and I showed him, and as I was walking out, I had this thought, hey, share the gospel with him. And so I started sharing the gospel with him, and he was eating he always had a hot dog and potato chips and a Coke. No, Pepsi, excuse me. So he had those, and he had his mouth full of a hot dog, and I was trying to share the gospel, and he couldn't really talk back to me because his mouth was, you know, was bulging with the hot dog. And so there was the awkward silence. And so I thought, oh, okay, so he's smiling. Great guy. He was my favorite bosses of all my bosses. And so he just sort of looked at me. I noticed his face started to get red, and that was unlike him. I knew him pretty well. And so I thought, uh-oh. And so I tried to embellish a little bit, or, you know, explain a little bit of what I was saying. And then I found myself beginning to stumble. And I got embarrassed, and I said, you know, I don't know why I'm just sort of stumbling here, trying to share the gospel, you know, what my faith with you. And he just laughed. He says, that's okay, Bill, you know. He says, I understand. You know, he's just real cool about it. He was a great guy. And just, he knew how to handle it. And he never held it against me, too, by the way. He was always a friend. I don't know that he was a Christian in his own way, but I don't think he was really a believer. And you know, God gave me a real neat, He calmed me over that. And in fact, I got a promotion a little later from that, just to prove that it wasn't, you know, he wasn't angry at me or anything. But, you know, I stepping out, and then I stumbled along, and I made a mess. I didn't even, after I walked out, I didn't even know what I told him, you know. I got to my office, I thought, what did I tell him? You know, he's probably wondering, what did he say? You know, God will take those times when we stumble and we are, he's looking at our heart, you know, and he'll use those times where we're stumbling along, and he'll do something with it. All he wants us is to be available when those times come along, and then let our mouth become his mouth. And then let him do with it as he sees fit. Why don't we go ahead and stand? That's the end of chapter 15. Why don't we go ahead and stand? And we'll close. I know you're expecting me to go to chapter 16, right? We have 3 minutes left. I don't think I can do 16 in 3 minutes. Father, Lord, we thank you for Jeremiah's example for us and how this man who just was totally sold out to you was only cared about your things. And yes, he had those moments, those questions, wondering if you were really there and wondering if you're going to be there to help him out. But Lord, you made it very clear to him that you were going to use him and you were going to protect him and you were going to advance your kingdom through what he said, Lord, that we would have the same kind of willingness and desire and tenacity to stand forth against the flow that would go against you. Help us with that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may God fill you with his Spirit. May he make himself so real to you this week that you'll have little God incidences in your life so that when something happens, you can have to say, gee, that was him. And I love those when he does that with me. I pray to God right now that that'll happen to you this week, that you'll have a little God incident and that he will speak to your heart in a special way, and that you will prosper in every way this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.